amazing sometimes the way in which I think that God overrules the various little things that happen in life and sometimes brings them together in a way that seems very clearly purposeful. I suspect that tonight, with the kind of things that Archie shared with me a little bit earlier and the kind of things we've been praying about, I think that it is in the good purposes of God that we're looking at the book of Job and that we're looking at the message in the way that we're going to look at it tonight. So I think that it seems to me that there is a very appropriate word for all of us tonight as we look at this book. I've found as I've thought about the book as a whole, as we're going to be looking at tonight, and thought about its message, it seemed to me to be a very important message for us, even before I'd heard the news that Archie mentioned earlier on. And what I want to ask you to do is pray earnestly with me now that God will make his word clear to us. If he's so overruled things as he has, and he doesn't all the time, so that at this point of time we are looking at this part of the Bible, God overrules things all the time, let us pray that he'll help us to understand this part of the Bible and our need of hearing it tonight. All right, let's pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, thank you that you not only caused the words of the Bible to be written, but in your amazing and infinite knowledge, you even had us in mind as you caused those words to be written. And Heavenly Father, you so rule over all the details of this universe that we find ourselves here tonight reading this part of the Bible, written so many years ago. We understand that it is your word to us. It's your word to us tonight. It's your word to us in our particular need tonight, whatever it might be, individually or as a group. So we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that we'd understand what you have to say to us. Help us to understand this part of your word clearly and truthfully and to respond properly to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at the book of Job. Who's been here for every time that we've looked at the book of Job? Who hasn't missed one of the studies in Job? Some people haven't got these weak excuses of being away in Greece. More than one still. Others have actually missed studies in Job because they were in Greece. Three, I think. Is that right? Three people here were in Greece. You were probably studying Job. Four, that's right. Well, for those who were not here for that, who's been here for the 5 study? I want to be interested in that. A small handful have made it for all 5 so far, and this is our 6th study in the book. Each week over the last 5 weeks, and a lot of you have been here for one or two of them at least, each study has looked at this aspect or that aspect of this book. Tonight I really want to look with you at the book as a whole. What's it about? What's its message as a whole? We're actually going to try and move from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. Fairly quickly, you understand. We will be pausing at a few points through the book, especially a few points that we haven't looked at closely before. But I want to take you right through the book, and I want us to try and grasp what it's about as a whole. Now, I won't, of course, be drawing out everything that this book has to say, but I'll be trying to draw out what seems to me to be its central point. What is the central message of this book for us? So I want you to concentrate very hard. It's not a terribly easy thing to keep concentrating and keep the flow of thought going all the way through the book, but that's what I want us to try and grasp tonight. The outline that you've got should help. You got that? Have that in front of you. Have your Bible open at the book of Job and follow through with me if you would. I've divided up into sections on your outline, and I'm going to think about those sections with you and try and understand the message of the book as it's set out there for us. Firstly, let me take you back to the part of the book that we looked at 5 weeks ago. I call it the prologue there, the first 2 chapters. That's where we meet this man Job. We meet him in his particular circumstances. We see something of his character. A series of events takes place in those 2 chapters, which involves Job being thrown into enormous suffering and tragedy, as much and as deep a suffering as tragedy as any human being has suffered. In those 2 chapters is sketched for us a sequence of events that really take you to the very depths of life, or took Job to the very depths of life's experience. Those 2 chapters raise for us a problem. Well, really 2 problems. So at the beginning of the book, when we meet Job, have a look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. Remember, he's described as a man who is blameless and upright. He feared God and turned away from evil. He was a godly man. He was a man whose trust was in God. He was a thoroughly godly man. And he was, as you might remember, a prosperous man. You might say that he trusted in God and God blessed him. Life was good for Job at the beginning of the book, and he was a man whose trust was in God and loved God and sought to live in a way that was pleasing to God. The first problem that's raised is raised as the events are unfolded there, is raised actually by Satan. You remember we take that scene in heaven, and Satan asks the question, well, is that really good? Is it really good to be a person who loves and trusts God and terribly religious and all that sort of thing, and then you get all these benefits from God? Is it really that Job is simply a self-centered man and a selfish man who's in it for what he can get out of it? So if God is going to make life terrific for you, well, it's not terribly hard to love God, is it? And loving God then becomes really a sort of a camouflaged form of selfishness. Is it really good to love God if God's just going to be good to you? Is that a good thing? That's the first problem that's raised. Well, you remember as the chapters go on, by the end of chapter 2, that's hardly the problem. For things have changed enormously. And you could hardly say that in his experience, Job is experiencing the goodness of God to him by the end. His family dies. His family dies in tragic circumstances. The whole family, bar his wife, and we remember that was a mixed blessing, the fact that she was spared, you remember, in chapter 2, the way she appears. But his property, everything is lost, and then his own physical agony. His own physical agony as he is stricken by a terrible illness. He's cast out of the city in which he lives. He sits on the ash heap outside the town, and he is suffering. I haven't got words to describe the degree of suffering that he's going through. But at every level in which you can suffer, you can suffer from the hostility of the community in which you live, he's suffering that. If you can suffer physical pain, he's suffering that. If you can suffer tragedy as you lose people you love, he's suffering that. If you suffer tragedy when you lose property, he suffered that. Everything has come upon him. He's suffering, suffering, suffering. And you remember, in the middle of all that, he continues to express his trust in God. He says words like this. You see in chapter 1, verse, 21? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Came into the world without anything, and I'll go out of the world without anything. God is ruling over everything. Praise God. Now, seems to me that raises a second problem. The second problem is it possible to trust in God like that? Here's Job, when his experience of life is telling him nothing about God's goodness. He is not experiencing anything of God's goodness. All he's experiencing is pain and suffering and tragedy. That's all life consists of for him at this moment. And we read of him here trusting in God. Is it real? You can't help, in a way, thinking about Job, I think, and perhaps thinking of some people that you feel whose head is in the clouds, who's so out of touch with reality that they might go on continuing to mouth pious religious phrases. But is it real? Is it possible, when life's like this, to have a true faith and trust in God? That's the sort of problem that's raised. The sort of problem that I think is raised by the time you get to the end of chapter 2 is, what is the relationship between God and life as we experience it? Okay, now we've heard of a number of very sad incidents that have occurred in this last week. This year at Moore College has been a year of, I don't think I can remember a year like it in the years that I've been associated with the college, of tragedy after tragedy. I think I've shared with you some of those things before. And it's interesting to notice down at the school where my children attend, the teachers who hear about these things through the children, simply wondering at what's going on in this community of Christians, where one thing after another goes wrong, enormously wrong, enormous tragedies strike, one after another. Earlier in the year, I think I mentioned to you that a first-year student died overnight. Left his wife with two young children, and no warning whatsoever. That happened. Please come in. You're welcome. And one thing after another has struck in that way. And the question comes to us, is it possible to trust in God in circumstances like that? Is it possible to trust God? You understand what trust God means? To trust God is saying God is good. I can rely on him. Is it possible, as Job goes on, to keep on saying, God is good, I praise him, when life is like that? That's the question that comes by the time you get to the end of chapter 2 of Job. Is it real, what you read of Job there? Where he simply says, we accept good from the hand of God and we accept evil. We accept what God does because God is God. Is that realistic? That's the question that's raised. What is the relationship between my faith in God and my experience of life? For certainly what Job, we read of happening to Job here, is not something that just happens to Job. Life is like that again and again and again. That is to say, life is not like it is at the beginning of the book of Job most of the time. Most of the time our experience of life is experience which is hard experience. It's experience which involves at various levels, goes up and down, but there is anxiety, there is tragedy, there is sadness, there are difficulties, there are problems, and life is like that. Life is not just a breeze. When it is a breeze, we're sort of in a sense aware that this can't last, aren't we? When things are going marvellously and you're having a great time in the Mediterranean, you can't help feeling this can't last. You've got to come back to Australia and go to work. Isn't it right? When life is all good, we know it won't last, for life is not like that. So the question is raised, what is the relationship between God and trusting in God and life as we experience it? Well, chapter 3, right through to chapter 27, which is a long section of the book, and we've dipped into that on and off over the last few weeks. In those chapters, there is a great dialogue and a discussion between Job, who's suffering in the way he is, and the three friends who've come to comfort and encourage him. And they actually discuss this problem. The problem of the relationship between God and life as we experience it. And there are two views. The views of the friends and Job's view. Let me just quickly remind you of what those are. Those who were with us, I'll remind you. Those who weren't, I'll tell you. The view of the friends goes something like this. If you know something about God, if you know some truths about God, then that will give you a key to interpreting the various things that happen to you in life. If you know some truths about God, then you will understand life. This happens to you, that happens to you. Because you know what God is like, say the friends, this is one view. The friends say, if you know what God is like, you'll be able to understand the meaning of the things that happen in life. And so you remember they give explanations to Job. Turn right over to chapter 22, would you? This way we will get to the end of the book if you go that quickly, won't we? Chapter 22, verses 4 to 11, I'll read to you. Just as an example of the kind of things the friends were saying. Now, this is one side of the debate that's going on between Job and his friends. Chapter 22, verse 4. Job is suffering, remember? And here's the words of Eliphaz. Eliphaz, the person who is trying to explain it all to him. Is it for your piety that God rebukes you and brings charges against you? No. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry. He's groping around, you see. None of these things does he actually know that Job did or didn't do, but he's aware that Job is suffering, so he must have done something wrong to deserve this suffering. Here's a list of possibilities. Though you were a powerful man owning land, an honoured man and living on it, you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it's so dark that you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. That's an explanation, you see. Because this Eliphaz knows something about God. God is a righteous God. God is in control of everything. God is just. You're suffering, Job. Something must be wrong in your life. There must be an explanation for it. Here's a proposed explanation. And so it goes on. And there are a number of variations on that theme as you listen to what the friends say to Job. Variations on the view that if you know something about God, you can interpret life. Or vice versa. That is, you can look at life and things that are happening in life, and you can draw conclusions about God and what God is doing. Right? Now, I don't think that that's such an ancient view. I don't think that's a view that's only held by ancient people. I often find, as I talk with Christian friends, I often find them saying things like, I failed that exam, that must mean that God doesn't want me to do such and such. You ever heard that sort of reasoning? Such and such has happened, that must mean that God doesn't want me to do. In other words, from the events of life, from the various things that happen to you in life, trying to read off what God is thinking and what God is doing. Now that's really the viewpoint of the friends here. You see, there's a direct connection, and you can read it off. You know something about God so you can interpret life, or you can, things happen to you in life so you can interpret what God's doing. Okay, that's the view of the friends. It's wrong. You understand it's wrong. The view of the friends turns out by the end of the book to be perfectly wrong. It's that's not true. You can't interpret the mind of God by the various vague things that happen to us in life. When you fail an exam, there can be a number of explanations. Could be you didn't study. Could be you did study, you haven't got the brains. I failed exams for that reason, I'm sure. It could be a number of explanations. But to look at what happens to you in life, something happens, and then say, God must be doing such and such, you can't do that. Life does not tell you, as you look at the various things that happen to us in life, life is complex. And we cannot interpret from looking at life and our experiences of life what God is doing. Can't do it. The friends thought they could. That was their answer, you see. What's the relationship between our faith in God and life as we experience it? Well, it's a fairly straightforward thing, they said. You know truth about God, you can see what's happening in life, and you can line the two up, just like that. Job doesn't agree with them. Job's view is that the various experiences we have in life don't directly reflect the truth about God. At least we can't see it. As you go through life, and there's Job, in his particular circumstances, suffering in the particular way in which he is, and Job says it doesn't fit. God might be just, but as far as I experience it, he's not treating me justly. That's how it seems to me. And you might remember we've seen again and again Job speaking like that in these chapters, and I urge you, we won't go into reading long passages now, but I urge you to read what Job has to say in these chapters, and you'll see what he's saying. He hasn't got answers, mind you. He's just saying, my knowledge of God and my experience of life don't just sit like that. I cannot explain what God is doing in my experience of life. It doesn't seem to me to be right. It doesn't fit. He doesn't have answers. But he sees a problem. Well, after they've thrashed that out at some great length and talked backwards and forwards between themselves, these three friends and Job, we come to chapter 28, which is the passage we read a little earlier on. As you first look at it, it looks as though chapter 28 may well be spoken by Job, for we're not told who speaks it, but he was the bloke speaking in chapter 27, so it's a reasonable assumption. I suspect it's not Job speaking here. It's not the kind of thing I'd expect him to be saying at this point. I think that the author of the book is telling, right, puts this poem in at this point. The dialogue's come to a conclusion, or a semi-conclusion, and here we have this poem. Let's have a look at it together. I want to think about it with you. For this poem is going to focus this problem for us sharply and start to point to it, to the answer to it for us. First of all, listen to the first 12 verses with me. As this poem thinks about the extraordinary abilities of human beings. What remarkable beings we are, really. Think of the things we've managed to achieve. This writer wrote this poem, of course, many, many years ago, and we've achieved many, many more things since this poem was written. He was fascinated by the fact that we could... listen to the things he's fascinated about. Chapter 28. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of men. Far from man, he dangles and sways. He's thinking of how people manage to mine things out of the depths of the earth. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come out from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? See, it is fascinating, isn't it? How much human beings can achieve. I never cease to be amazed when I sit down with a friend who studies something like, well, any of the sciences these days and is up to date. and talks about A, what computers can do, B, what we can do in space, and three, things about nuclear research. My mind just blows. I can't understand, I can't grasp it. But it's absolutely fascinating what is possible and what human beings have managed to achieve in the last 200 years, let alone the last thousands of years. It really is extraordinary, isn't it? What can be done by human beings? Absolutely extraordinary. This bloke's fascinated by the fact that we can dig holes in the earth and get minerals out. Well, we've gone a long way since then. And human beings are capable of extraordinary things, mind-blowing things. That you can actually get messages back from Mars. That you can go on. That you can actually do things to the atom. Now, I can't talk about it because I don't understand it. But the things that human beings are capable of achieving are extraordinary. But, he says, see verse 12? What about wisdom? What about understanding? How much have we progressed in understanding what it is all about? How much have we progressed in understanding the meaning and the purpose of life? Through all our achievements, have we got anywhere? Now you might come across a scientist and say, what a stupid question. There's no meaning to it, just here. We just live and we happen to be here and we live out our years and come to an end. But you try and find a scientist, or anyone else for that matter, who actually lives like that. We live as though life is meaningful, even though we don't understand what the meaning is. And human beings with their extraordinary accomplishments, able just about to master the whole world, or we almost feel we can. Can't actually, when an earthquake comes, we're completely put back in our place. But we feel as though we're in control, and we're at least capable eventually of knowing everything we feel about the whole of the universe. Keep going on, we'll get there. But we don't know what it's about. We don't know the meaning of life. We haven't got wisdom to live properly. Can't even stop violence in the world. Can't even create peace across the planet. Can't even get homes living in harmony. I can't even live in harmony with my friends. All the time. We're not always at one another's throats. But I find that I can't live life the way I'd like to live it. I haven't got the wisdom and the understanding simply to control and to produce the kind of life I'd like to live. Now that's an extraordinary paradox. Great accomplishments, but an extraordinary inability. Read on and read about that inability from verse 13. Man doesn't comprehend its worth, that is the worth of wisdom. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be found it cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Get all the wealth you can, you see. You can't actually buy such wisdom. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention, and the price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? The answer now comes. It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. To shun evil is understanding. The only one who really knows what it's all about is God, who's made it all. And the only way in which we can understand what it's all about is to fear, that means to properly acknowledge, to properly recognize God, properly recognize him, and to turn away from evil. Now, in a sense that's all very well, but it doesn't yet answer our question. If you look through the references, or some of the references that I've listed there, and I'll leave you to do that, you have some homework this week, later on, you'll see that the friends and Job both understand that much. They both understand that it's God who rules over the world, and that a true understanding of what's going on in the world lies in the hands of God. It's God who knows what the world's all about, not us. And if we want to know about what's going on in the world, we have to look to God. If we want to understand what's going on in our life, we have to look to God. The friends and Joe both understand that much. They both understand what chapter 28's about. So in a way, chapter 28 is a summary of the problem we're thinking about. Chapter 28 is true, but the question is, how does that truth apply to life? It's true that the key to all of life is God. But how does that apply to life? What is the relationship between God and knowing God and trusting in God and life as we experience it? Well, the problem is summed up in what is, in fact, Job's closing speech in chapters 29 to 31. Let me give you a quick summary of that and then take you to the conclusion of the book in a summary sort of way now, because I do want to leave that time for questions. I won't read any passages here, but I'll take you through really the outline, and you can sum through and glance at the chapters if you like, and just tell you what is said in these chapters by Job. Job sums up his problem. The problem is, he remembers in chapter 29 the good old days. What life was like in the good old days. When he trusted in God, he loved God, and life was good. Now, some of us can remember having times like that. You remember when life was good. Perhaps it's good right at the moment for you. Perhaps not. But Job here remembers a time when it was like that. But it's not like that now. And in the next chapter, in chapter 30, he describes the present evil days. But now, the chapter begins. It's a great contrast with what life is like now. Life is wretched for him now. Wretched in every way you could imagine it being wretched. But he goes on in chapter 31... to say, it's not because I've been some great sinner. I haven't brought it on myself. I have a clear conscience. He's not saying in that chapter that he's perfect, but he's saying that he has sought in all the ways possible to live a godly life. The explanation for the state of affairs doesn't lie in some exceeding wickedness in him. That isn't the explanation in chapter 31. And then the end of chapter 31, he cries out with a great challenge. This problem is just about tearing him apart. Because he knows what God is like, that knowledge which might be vague in the back of his mind, he knows about God being just and all those things, and life just doesn't reflect that. He might have heard the truth that God is love, but life for him doesn't seem like that. His experience of life at this very moment is God doesn't care a whit about you. That's what his experience is saying. And it's tearing him apart, for he knows that it's not true. Until he cries out at the end of the chapter that God might answer him. God might give him an answer to that. Well, then, in chapter 32, a character called Elihu comes in. You don't meet him up to this point. He just appears on the scene. He's a young bloke, really quite a windbag, this fellow. It takes him chapters to get round to what he's going to say, and he introduces it by saying, by rebuking the people who've spoken so far and how unhelpful the things they've said are and how helpful what he's got to say is going to be, and on and on and on and on. Then he gets round to saying, and it's exactly what the others have been saying all along, so it's not particularly helpful. Elihu just underlines the solution of the friends. That is, he knows something about God, and he can interpret life. He can tell you what God is doing in Job's case. He can tell you what's going on. He can tell you what the problem is in Job's particular case. You can read the speech of Elihu. Now, by the time you get to the end of chapter 37, therefore, the problem has been thoroughly thrashed out. It's been talked about from all angles. You've heard various opinions and various theories about what is the relationship between God and knowing God and trusting God and life as we experience it. What's the relationship? That's been talked about and talked about and talked about and couldn't be talked about anymore, really. Nothing new could be said about it. It's been said over and over and over again. And then in chapter 38, what happens? We saw it last week. But God appears to Job. God himself, in an extraordinary experience, which I'm sure Job would never forget, out of a thunderstorm or out of some kind of phenomenon in some way, God actually spoke. And Job heard him. And as you read through what God says in the next few chapters, we looked at that last week, do you remember that no answers to the problem are given, not directly. You're not told, well, look, the relationship between God and life is this. Job is not told, look, you're experiencing these terrible things because, and he's given a number of reasons. Actually, nothing is said about Job and his dilemmas in what God has to say. As you read what God says, all you read about is God. You learn the relationship between God and the whole of his creation. As you might remember, the effect of what God said to Job, as God also goes on at some considerable length, underlining and underlining and underlining who he is, the effect of that is to get God into perspective in Job's mind. Job, in a perfectly understandable way, in the way in which we would all do, with his problems, with his suffering, with his tragedy surrounding him, that's life for him, and he can't see beyond it. And when he encounters God, he realizes actually there is a bigger perspective. Hard as that is to see at the moment, there is a bigger perspective. There is a God who is ruling over the whole creation, a God who is doing things and has been doing things from time immemorial which I cannot understand. God whose power is far greater than I could even dream of grasping. A God who is doing things right through his whole creation which are far beyond my comprehension. That's what Job is shown. God is like that. God is there, and God's wisdom and power are simply totally beyond his ability to grasp. And then we find that Job responds. And I think here is the key to the meaning of the whole book in chapter 42. We've got there. Chapter 42, verse 5, where Job says, among other things, but this is what he says in verse 5. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Job had heard about God. Job had heard truths about God, and they were true. He had heard about God, but now he has encountered God. Or, rather more accurately, God has encountered him. And I think that what this book is saying to us is not that you can have any neat answers about the meaning of life at this point or that. Not that you can explain the various experiences of life that we go through. Not that you'll have an explanation for them, but that you'll only be able to live rightly, you'll only be able to trust in God if you have encountered God. No good having theories, no good having lots of truths about God. You have a whole book of them, if you like, an old list of things that are true about God. But those truths about God, those statements that you might put together, those creeds that you might recite, they won't do you one whit of good. You have to meet God yourself. Now, that brings us a very important question. How do you meet God? How do you encounter God? Job encountered God. God encountered Job, rather. God approached Job and spoke to him out of the whirlwind. Now, there have been a very small number of occasions in the history of the world in which God has done that. Very small. This book is not saying to you and me, hive off and go looking for storms. It's not saying go out of here and try and have your own personal, separate, distinct, different encounter with God, different from everyone else. And we're going to come back next week and we'll all tell each other about our each encounter with God. No, not like that. For this book, when you set it in the pages of the Bible and you understand the message of the whole Bible, if this book is saying you must encounter God, you must meet with God, the Bible will tell you, the Bible as a whole, outside the pages of the book of Job, will tell you how you can meet with God. And you can meet with God by understanding that God has met with us. God has penetrated into human history and met with us. When did it happen? In the Old Testament, we're going to be talking about this on the weekend, next weekend. We're going to be talking about the way in which it happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it happened in a particular experience in the history of Israel. God did something. Talk about it next week. Come next weekend, we'll talk about that. But for us, there is something different. What the message of the Bible is, that some 2,000 years ago, which isn't as long ago as you think, not all that long ago really, in the history of the world, that God penetrated this world, God came into history to meet with us. God came into this world to deal with us. It happened when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, God was showing his love to you and for you. Here's the thing that's hard to grasp. We all like people who are religiously inclined, and all people actually in one way or another are religiously inclined, like to have their ideas about God. The Bible comes and shatters our ideas about God and says they're wrong. No, this is the truth about God. And I want you to listen to it because it's hard to get into our heads. The God who's really there, some 2,000 years ago, had you in mind. Come off it, you say. Me in mind? All the people in the world? Yes, you in mind. Had you in mind when Jesus died on the cross. Let me assure you, God's mind's big enough to have you in mind when that happened so long ago. And God was dealing with you then, and as you read the Bible, you can understand what God did then. He was dealing with you, he was dealing with me, he was dealing with our sin, he was showing how his love for us. And in Jesus on the cross, God was meeting with us. And if you want to meet with God, then you've got to turn to Jesus. You've got to turn to Jesus, Jesus who died for us. That's how we meet with God. And it's only in meeting with God in the way in which he chooses to meet with us, and that's the way, that we can trust in God in the midst of life. And we won't have the answers. No, we won't have the answers to why this has happened or why that has happened. But we will know that God's love is real and a reality that can be relied on completely. Now, the book concludes, you might have read it in your own reading, with a couple of paragraphs right at the end of chapter 42, which tells us that all was put right for Job. I think that's the Old Testament way of saying that God is trustworthy. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't actually know about life after death. Not very clearly, anyway. There were only a few hints in Old Testament times. And for that to be made plain in Job's experience, it had to be in this world and in this life. For us, we can know that when we trust in God, no matter what we're taken through in this life, no matter what experiences we're taken through here, you can trust God. And you know that in the end, he will restore all that is right. Like the New Testament says, there is suffering now, but the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that's coming. All right? Well, I'm going to stop there and see if there are any questions or comments before we wind up. Pause and just think for a moment. You'd like to say, Maria? Didn't have to pause at all.
Can you that God the Father is sovereign, is the creator, is all-knowing, etc., and taking that we can be in a relationship with God through Jesus,
yes,
as a friend.
Yes.
Is it wrong to question why things happen? I mean, is it wrong to ask about our lives or in a relationship with God?
No. No, certainly not.
Wonder why things happen?
Certainly not. No, it is not wrong at all. In the end, as you go through the experience of asking why, you must be prepared to say, I don't know. Sometimes, as life goes on, you can see reasons for things happening. Sometimes you can see God bringing good out of bad experiences. Sometimes you get partial answers. The question can be asked, but you can't demand that you'll have an answer. Because, you see, in the end, that's not trusting God. Because what this book is saying is God is so big and we are so small that to trust God is to understand he is so big and he is able to control all things and he is able to be wise in ways that we don't understand. Okay? I don't think it's... Yeah, I think you can. You find as you read, if you read through many of the Psalms in the Old Testament, that's exactly what they're doing. The psalmist cry out to God, why? Jesus on the cross, do you remember his words? My God, why have you forsaken me? I think that when life cries out to you and life contradicts what you know is true about God, the natural question is why? But then you need to come back and say, I know this is true about God. I know his love. I can't see it necessarily in this circumstance. I can't see it there, but I can see it somewhere else. I can see it particularly in the death of Jesus for me. And because of what I can see and what God has done for me, I can trust in him even though I can't see what he's doing here and don't understand what he's doing here. It often takes time to work that through. But it's not wrong to ask the question why. certainly not. It's a natural question. And one day, I believe you'll get the answer. Right? One day. That's right. You'll only be able to show them, you'll have to show them how you know that God is good. That is, you'll have to show them the gospel, you'll have to show them the message about Jesus. See, that's where we meet with God. We don't meet with God in the ups and downs of life. When God is in the ups and downs of life, you understand that? And you can thank God for the good things that he does for us, and we do experience the goodness of God. Every breath we take is the goodness of God to us. Okay, we know that. But life is as full. You look around life, you can see the good things and you can see the bad things of life. God is in control of it all. We don't understand why they come in various proportions. We don't understand what God is doing particularly. We don't understand in the things that strike us as bad things. We don't understand what's going on there. But we understand the goodness of God because he's made himself known to us in Jesus. And the only thing in the end to share with people, that's all we've got to share with people, is not look at the wonderful world, how good it is. Now, it's great that some people draw the right conclusion from that, like Chris was telling us earlier on. But many people draw the opposite conclusion. You can't say they're more illogical. You don't find God out there and looking at the world around us, although God is there. We can't see it. We can only see God in the face of Jesus. Yeah, sure, I understand that, mate. Yeah, but it's certainly true that sometimes people do draw those conclusions, and that's terrific. That's led them in the right direction. But I'm just saying that as we deal with people, it won't be a great deal of help to point them in that direction. It's great if you've observed things and that's brought you along the track to the gospel. Yeah, thanks, mate. Archie?
It's so difficult to trust in God when everything is saying that God isn't there or God doesn't care. Then are you saying that the answer for us is the same as the margin of non-Christians then, that in the times of difficulty we need to look at Jesus and what he's done, and even though we don't get the answer that specific event, it shows what God is like.
Yep. I think that, you see, this is what's so hard for us to get into our heads. We seem to think that we can just sort of trip along through life and we've got our little, and God deals with us and we're the centre of everything and we trip along like that. But it's not like that. All the time when God is dealing with you, you know what's at the centre of his thoughts? Jesus' death on the cross. For us. You know what ought to be at the centre of our thoughts every time we think of God? Jesus' death on the cross. Now that's not easy for us, but that's how it ought to be. See, that's what we mean by faith. That's what faith is in Christian experience. Faith is knowing you can trust God. How do you know you can trust God? Not because you make it up or you're wishful thinking. You know you can trust God because of Jesus' death on the cross for us. Because of his death on the cross for us, we know he loves us. My goodness, if God loves us, goodness, you can trust him. Like my little kids, if they know that I love them, then they can trust me a little bit. I'll keep feeding them and I'll make sure that they don't run out across the road and I'll do little things for them within my power, my puny little power, I'll look after them. But if God loves you, and you actually know that God loves you, you can trust him. But the death of Jesus for us has to be at the centre of our thinking. Just as it's at the centre of God's thinking as he deals with us. How do you translate? We've got this much straight. You understand what God is like, not from looking at your experience, but from the message about Jesus. Okay, you got that straight. How do you translate that when life is really rough? How does it work? I'd say, Dave, that because of our own frailty as human beings, we don't always translate it. That is to say, it doesn't always come out in right feelings and right responses and right reactions.